We are continuing a two-part lesson today. It's a lesson that I have prayed and been in anguish over for a couple of weeks now. For several months now, as I was thinking, why in the world would you want to preach through 1 Corinthians? But it's a text that I think that we need to look at, even though we may walk away more confused than we were when we got here. The text is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul begins to look at issues going on in the assembly. That's what's going on. Chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 all address how we interact with one another when we come together. Now, the only difference, as I mentioned last week, is that they worship very differently than we do. They did not have a big church building like this. They did not have 1,000 people in attendance. They would be meeting in small houses, maybe 30, 40 people at the most. It would be incredibly informal as opposed to some of our formalities. And so you just need to understand that as Paul is addressing worship in the assembly, it would have looked radically different than the way we worship today. Not saying that they were wrong and we're right. Not saying that they were right and we're wrong. It's just that as cultures change, so does the way we worship our God. And so when you come to a text that has a lot of first century culture kind of woven through it, one of the things that you do is you try to look for the eternal principles that are involved in this ever-changing culture of worship. And so this morning, I want us to walk through the text. We're going to be looking at it just kind of verse by verse and trying to ask what's in it that speaks to us today. Now, the very first principle that Paul addresses is having to do with how do you separate tradition from the Bible? All of us have to do this. We all grew up, with traditions in our physical families. If you grew up going to church, you had traditions in your spiritual family. And of course, when you get married, one of the challenges of marriage is how do you take your traditions and wed those to your spouse's traditions? You know, those can be quite difficult. Well, churches are the same way. How do we deal with these traditions as they change with the culture? How do we know what's Bible? How do we know what's tradition? And so today we're going to be trying to practice some of that, even though it's going to be quite difficult. All right, here's that first principle. Paul begins by simply laying it out. He says, I want you to realize, all right, here it is. I want you to realize, let me just state from the beginning, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. As I mentioned last week, this is not found anywhere else in the Bible. It is kind of this order of leadership that Paul develops here. We sometimes call it headship, even though the word headship itself kind of carries a negative connotation in American culture today. And so sometimes you have to really step back and say, let me explain what I mean by that term. And so what Paul begins with is an order of relationships that's anchored in the Trinity and in the creation account. What Paul's going to do is he's going to talk about these heads of leadership, of relationship, that are reflected both in the Trinity, God and the Christ, as well as what's taught in the creation narrative of Genesis 1 and 2. One of the reasons Brian read from Genesis 2 today. That's the man and the woman's relationship. Now let me say that there's some issues of translation here. And you'll see me as I kind of try to explain this, opening up some of the problems with translation. The first one is quite simple. And that is that you have this headship of God the Father to Christ the Son. All you have to do is go back and begin to read in Scripture, and you'll see Jesus acknowledging that He is trying to do the will of His Father. He is submitting to the will of his Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, a passage out of Psalm 40 that the Hebrew writer applies to Jesus. And notice what he says. Then I say, Jesus is as if he's speaking here. Here am I, it is written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, my God. I've come to do your will. And if you've ever read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and especially the Passion narrative, oftentimes we do that around Easter, you'll see where Jesus, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying to God, facing the cross the next day, and his response to the Father is, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet it's not my will, but it's as you will. This is, as far as I know, the first account in Scripture of where what Jesus desired and what the Father desired was different. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. You know, the Hebrew writer says Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. You see, it was only when he got to Gethsemane that all at once that humanity said, if there's another way. And yet he said, but Father, if I need to drink the cup, I'll drink it because I'm going to do your will. And so you see him voluntarily submitting to the will of the Father. That leads us to the second one, which is Christ being the head of man. Now you'll notice that I put in parentheses there, the husband. And I do that because I think that that is really what's going on in the text. That this headship is the Father to Christ, Christ to husbands, husbands to wives. And you say, but Les, it says man and women. You know, men and women. Well, if you know anything about Greek, there's where you run into the problem. You see, the Greek word for man is aner. The Greek word for husband is aner. Same word. The Greek word for woman is gune. The Greek word for wife is gune. You say, well, how do you know when it's a man or if it's a husband? You look at the context. In other words, June is my gune. I never have liked the way that sounded, but that's what she is. I remember the first time I learned Greek, Rodney, and I found out that a man is aner. Isn't that a beautiful name? Aner. And women are gunes. That sounds like something you'd see on the Jack Hanna show on Saturday mornings. We're going to look at a gune today, you know. But that's the words in the Greek, okay? That's just the way they are. I am June's aner, and June is my gune. That's how you know if we're husband and wife. And so I want to bring this up. By the way, this is the only time in the text that I find this concept of Christ being head over husbands, even though I think the concept is clearly woven into the Scriptures. And then the third one is that the man is the head of the woman. And I think there the language is that the husband is the head of the wife. And the reason I say that is because as an aner, I am not the head of all those who are gune here. Okay? I mean, my headship extends to only one person. And that is my gune. My wife, my woman. In fact, you get Paul saying the exact same thing if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, by the way, the Greek word there for husband is same word as used in chapter 11, aner. And the same word for wife there is the same word in 1 Corinthians 11, gune. Those words are identical, you say, but they're translated different in our English Bibles because of the issue of context. And so I think that what's going on in that text is simply that Paul is saying we've got this headship that God created, going back to creation itself, to the Trinity, to Genesis 1 and 2, that has to do with husbands and their wives. Now here's one of the most important points about this whole issue of headship. Headship, when it involves submission, is not about coercion. Brian Shepherd helped me with that word this last Thursday. We were sitting there talking about this text, and I was saying, you know, Brian, I need to get across. And he said, the word you're looking for is coercion. And I said, thank you. You know, a counselor knows what he's talking about on this subject. You see, Jesus is not forced to submit to the Father. He only does so willingly. Man's not forced to submit to Christ. Christ has not forced any of us men to submit to Him. If we submit to Him, we do it willingly. And wives are not to be coerced to submit to their husbands. If they do so, they do so willingly on their part. You see, what God has set up here is not some type of domination, some type of control, some type of ruler over, you know, God the Father rules over Jesus, Jesus rules over man, man rules over the woman. That's not the picture that's being painted here, and we need to see that. And so let's look at the text. What's going on in the text here in 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with what people are doing when they pray and prophesy. And it has to do with clothing. Now, don't you love dealing with clothing issues at church? And by the way, we've been doing it for the last 2,000 years. I still remember when all the men were required to wear ties if they waited on the table. I've heard of churches that have had rooms with jackets in them, sports jackets, because you couldn't wait on the table without a sports jacket. And so they provided it for you if you didn't have one. I'd hate to have gone to one of those churches, simply because I know they wouldn't have a jacket to fit me. They don't create them that short and that wide. I'm just here to tell you. I've been up there flopping around with sleeves about this much longer than they should have been. I'm the only man I know that wears size 29 inseams and still have to cut 15 inches off of them. I mean, that's just the way it is. But it has to do with this clothing issue. Look at what he says. And these are, by the way, these are these cultural differences going on. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered. You see a picture of a shawl, and a man's got the shawl on, and he's fixing to either speak or pray. And what does he do? He lifts that shawl and he puts it on his head. Paul says, if you do that, you're dishonoring your head, which is Christ. Now, what's going on here? Anytime you look at head coverings in the first century, y'all, the traditions are all over the place. The best I can guess on this one is that in Roman culture, not Greek, not Jew, Roman culture, men prayed and prophesied in the pagan temples with their heads covered. That appears on all the kind of artwork and pottery of the first century in the Roman culture, not in the Greek, not in the Jewish culture. Rome is a multicultural city. It's located in Greece, founded by the Romans, and the local church has a lot of Jews in it. So the men who are coming to worship are bringing all of these traditions with them. The Jews who have been converted, they're not covering their heads. Jews didn't cover their heads. Paul knew that. The Greeks probably weren't, but the Romans were, because that's the way they worshiped. It's creating confusion. And so Paul says, can I just tell you the way this culture manifests itself in kind of the overall scheme of God? He says, the men, don't be covering your heads. Women, you're doing right the opposite. Notice here, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, that is her husband, her man. And again, you see that problem going on of where in some of the temples that were to goddesses, oftentimes there were priestess women who led in the worship there, they would not cover their heads. They would come in with their heads uncovered. You had other instances of women uncovering their heads, and that's incredibly complicated in the first century in a setting like Corinth. Whatever is going on, some of the women are coming in, and they're not covering their heads. And so Paul says, listen, in the culture we're trying to establish here, we need to get all on the same page. And so he says, ladies, if you don't cover your head, which Paul had grown up as a Jew, where his mother would have covered her head every time she went to the synagogue. He says, you're dishonoring your head. It was the same as if your head shaved. And if you don't think that a woman looks good with her head shaved, then you need to cover your head. tough issues having to do with culture. He moves to a second argument. Second argument, again, goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. You go to Genesis chapter 1, you see God creating man in his image, in his likeness, looking at his creation and saying, boy, it's very good. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. And both man and woman's created in his image. But Paul's going to play Genesis 1 off of Genesis 2. And if you know about the creation narrative, Genesis 1 is kind of the big picture. Genesis 2 kind of zeroes in to the Garden of Eden and the creation of the woman herself. And so Paul says that we men are God's glory, but the woman, the wife, is the glory of her husband. Now, he's not trying here at all to say that there's some type of inferiority that's going on. That's not what he's doing here. He's going to make that evident all the way through. He's simply talking about the way families were to function and the glory of each one. God looked at men and said, wow, look what I just did. And then Adam looked at the woman and said, wow, look at what God just did for me. You see, glory, and I appreciate Rodney. Rodney looked at the text and shared with me, and as he was talking, he said, you know, Les, I think this word glory here has to do with just what we as men, how we prize our wives. You go to Proverbs 18, the man who finds a wife finds a treasure. It's to his glory to find someone who is going to be his helpmeet in this walk of life. And again, it has nothing to do with coercion, has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. Simply has to do with the way life in this world functions. Paul goes on in the Genesis 2 text, man did not come from woman, but woman from the man. Neither was man created for woman was created for man. And he's simply saying that the way God created us indicates something of how the marriage relationship is supposed to work. And that needs to be manifested in how we come together and worship. Now, how it's manifested changes with each culture. That's the problem with dealing with Genesis chapter 11 here. And then, by the way, just for fun, he says, and by the way, it's for this reason that women ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Boy, isn't that a nice one? I mean, it's the only time this is ever mentioned, and of course, scholars are trying to figure out what has angels got to do with it. And my guess is that in reality, and I think we sometimes miss this, we're not the only ones worshiping this morning. We're joining in with all the hosts of heaven. And if our eyes could be open and we could see all of those who are worshiping God, even right now, we would see all of the heavenly host worshiping with us. And in many ways, the angels are the ones who says, guys, please get it right. We're honoring the God of all of creation. And so it's as if the angels are watching, not to say, I'm going to zap you if you're doing it wrong, but to say, we're protectors of God's glory, so do it right. That's my best guess. Rodney agreed with that. I mean, but we both agree that, you know what? It may be something else going on there that we don't know that was in Paul's mind, and we just have to acknowledge that. And so he gets to the end, and here's what Paul says. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. He said, listen, y'all, I'm not talking about equality. We're all equal. Everyone, every man ever existed after Adam came from a woman named Eve. And so Eve came from Adam. All of us have come from Eve. He says, we're all in this together. That's why in Galatians, in the Lord here, in Galatians chapter 3, he says, listen, in Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female. You see, the day is coming in eternity when, you know, will June be my wife? I don't know what kind of language we'll use in eternity. But I know that there's not going to be marriage, not like we have it today. When Jesus was asked about a woman who was married to seven brothers, he says, you don't understand. In the age to come, there's not going to be this giving and taking in marriage, but we're going to be like the angels, whatever that means. And my guess means that we're not going to be sexual beings. It's not going to be male and female, but it's simply going to be individuals created in the image of God. And I know that's a tough one, but I think that's what Paul's trying to drive at. He's saying, listen, we love to carry it over to domination over here, and then we love to go and wipe out all sense of headship over here. He says, can you come somewhere in the middle? And sadly, true Christianity always elevates women. But Christians have too often confused male domination with servant leadership. I've even read articles where it talks about how that men are in dominion over the women. Y'all, that's not what Scripture says. The verse that's oftentimes quoted, Genesis 3:16, I think it's just wrong. Notice what he says here, and this is from the New Living Translation. There's debate as to how to translate this. And Rodney, I didn't ask you your opinion on this. I probably should have on this one. But in the Hebrew, you've got a problem with this phrase about the desire of the woman. What does it mean for the desire of the woman? The New Living Translation goes a direction that I tend to lean toward. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, what you have to realize is that this is the result of the fall. This is not the will of God. Conflict that happens in marriage, Brian Shepherd will be the first to tell you this idea of who's going to have the say here and who's going to have the say there, and just constant who's in charge and who's not in charge. And here we have this unfortunate thing that because of sin, we all have to go through this. And so this is not about domination. This is about learning as husbands and wives how to live in the image of Genesis 2. You see, folks, you've got a choice in life. You can live as Genesis 3 with conflict, or you can live as Genesis 2 the way God intended you to live. And I just got to tell you that sometimes I get it wrong. Sometimes the way I treat June is more like Genesis 3 than Genesis 2. But God is constantly trying to call me back to Genesis 2 and the way He designed marriage to be. And so I want to finish with our most difficult part. What do you do when it says that every woman who prays or prophesies? What do you do with that text? And can I just tell you what we almost always do? Is we just go, okay, let's go to verse 6. That's what we do. We don't want to struggle with it. What I want to do in about the next 6 or 7 minutes is simply share with you my own struggles. Because let me just be very clear. My commitment's to Scripture. My commitment's not to church tradition. It's not to the culture I live in. My commitment is to Scripture. Now, does that mean that I don't sometimes get that? Sometimes I get it wrong? Yeah, I sometimes get it wrong. Why? Because what I think is Scripture is actually my culture or my traditions invading my thoughts. So let me just acknowledge my weakness in front of you. But when you look at this text, one of the things you see is that Paul acknowledging in the church at Corinth that women were praying and prophesying in the assembly. That's what's going on here. So what do you do with that? Well, let me just first of all say that you're dealing with this whole issue once again of the biblical principles and traditions. You're trying to figure out how those work together both in the first century and today in the 21st century. And few issues are as challenging as gender roles in the church. Let me just tell you, we've always fought over this. All you got to do is just change the subject matter. Let me ask you an American civics question. How many of you, just raise your hand if you know the answer. How many of you know what happened 99 years ago tomorrow? 99 years ago tomorrow. How many of you know what happens? If you know, raise your hand. You got one? Any others? Two? Got a handful? You know? Okay. You see, 99 years ago tomorrow, August the 26th, 1920, the Tennessee legislature voted to approve the 19th Amendment, securing the necessary 36 states to make the amendment law, which gave my wife the right to vote. All right? All of you women who vote, it's been 99 years since you secured that right tomorrow, and Tennessee was the state that did it. Anybody want to guess what the 50th state to approve that amendment was? Mississippi. Was. Isn't that the way it always is? We're last on everything. And by the way, Tennessee approved it in 1920. Mississippi did it in 1985. Go figure that one out. It took them a while to get there. But 99 years ago, tomorrow, women earned the right to vote. Now, can I ask you, if you just could be honest with me, if you had lived 105 years ago, and this whole battle was raging because this battle was going on in America at that time, should women be given the right to vote, what would churches of Christ have taught? Anybody want to guess? Let me show you. First of all, David Lipscomb said this: the claim that a Christian is bound to vote when he has the privilege for that which promotes morality and to fail to vote for the restriction and suppression of evil is to vote for it. We have determined that to vote or use the civil power is to use force and carnal weapons. Christians cannot use these. To do so is to do evil that good may come. This is specially forbidden to Christians. David Lipscomb, founder of Lipscomb University, to put it simple is, ladies, I'm sorry, you can't vote. And then, by the way, men, you can't either. You see, Lipscomb was against anybody voting. Lipscomb was against anybody serving in the military. Lipscomb was anybody serving in the police force or anybody serving in public office. You see, Lipscomb believed that you had two kingdoms here in the world. You had the worldly kingdom, of which America was a part, and you had the Christ kingdom, of which we're a part. And he says you don't mingle the two. So Lipscomb, first of all, was very clear. No one should vote. Here's gospel advocate James Allen, 1907. Gospel advocate here in Nashville, 1907. Evil would result from the after effects of woman suffrage. By the way, suffrage there means that they had been suffering because they couldn't vote. But anyway, it has to do with voting too. It is the law of nature and the law of God that the influence of women must be exercised through men. And when she takes the reins in her own hands, it works evil to both man and woman. God has not created her to take the lead or to occupy the platform in politics or religion. Interesting. 1913, F.W. Smith. Women dressing in a fashion to shock. Wonder what that was in 1913. My best guess is they were showing their ankles. I mean, that's the only thing I could figure. And they're seeking to enter into the slime and filth of politics. What I love about that is women should not enter the slime and filth of politics. That's reserved for us men. That doesn't make any sense. And notice what he says. To my mind, the greatest danger threatening American civilization, you women wearing shocking clothes and wanting to vote, is the downfall of America. And then H. Leo Bowles, a very, very wonderful preacher, editor of the Gospel Advocate, and president of Lipscomb University, or Lipscomb College. Should Christian women vote under any circumstance? No. End of conversation, which, by the way, is 8 years after the right to vote. 8 years later, he's still telling women, you shouldn't vote. Now, all I want to make by this point is that this has always been a controversy. Gender roles have always been a struggle for us. You could go back to the 1800s, you can go back to the 1700s, you can go back to the 300s. It doesn't make any difference. We are people who struggle because of the fall. We always have, and we will until the Lord returns. Here's my struggle with the text that we're looking at this morning. There's the text. But every woman who prays or prophesies, what do I do with that in the text? And here's why it's so difficult. Because if you turn over in your Bible from chapter 11 to chapter 14, Paul says women should remain silent in the churches. Now, if women should remain silent, how are they praying and prophesying? And so am I misinterpreting the first text or am I misinterpreting the second text? Eugene Peterson opts for the second text. He and his, the message says, this should be translated wives. Again, it's the same Greek word, gune, in the text. Wives must not disrupt worship. talking when they should be listening, asking questions that could more appropriately be asked of their husband at home. What is he saying here? He's saying that if I was up here preaching and all at once, June, where are you? Where are you today? Way up there. And all at once, June said, that's not what you told me at house. That would be inappropriate for her to do that. Or if June were to say, well, I don't understand what you're saying, Les. Baby, don't interrupt me while I'm preaching. That seems to be what Paul is saying, but can I prove it beyond a reasonable doubt? No, I can't. Joel chapter 2, Joel promises that when he pours out his spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters will prophesy. In other words, women prophesying was predicted by Joel all the way back in the Old Testament, which is fulfilled, by the way, in Acts chapter 2. And you go to Acts chapter 21, and guess what you find at Caesarea? You find Philip the evangelist, who had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Where and when did they prophesy? There's the problem. And then you turn over to 1 Timothy 2, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So, Les, what do you do with it? I don't know. I'm just being honest with you. For me to go one direction is to simply ignore some scripture that pushes the other direction. But for me to go in this direction, maybe I'm ignoring that text. And my guess is that we simply don't know enough about the first century, either direction, to be ultimately mean and dogmatic about it. That's the problem. You see, if somebody comes to me and says, where do you land on this? I'm not sure where to land. Here's what I am sure of. I am sure that we should be humble and prayerful and continuing studying it. I've not given up understanding what Paul was saying. And so I continue to ask different people, study, look at the Greek, look at the Old Testament, trying to understand what's going on. And two principles that if you know me, you know it's at the heart of my preaching. We have got to be guided by the two principles of Jesus, a commitment to love one another. You see, even if my wife disagrees with me on this, we're still going to love each other. And then to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see, I will acquiesce to somebody else's position before I will tear up the body of Christ for my desires. I'm just going to put it that simple. Paul said, if it causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat. If it causes something to divide the body of Christ, I'm going to back off of it. You see? Now you say, but Leslie, if you do that, I mean, you got, for instance, if the church had backed off back in the 19-teens and 1920s, women would have never voted. By the way, it wasn't the church that gave the women the right to vote. It was the United States government. May I remind you as well that it wasn't the church that integrated our Christian schools. It was the United States government. You see, sometimes God's got to go around us because we're simply not willing to move. God will work it out, I promise you. And so, let me just say that as we move through texts like this that are so difficult, may we simply say that our loyalty remains to Jesus. That we're going to try as best we can understand what he teaches and follow it. I know that's what I'm committed to. I know that's what this eldership is committed to. And I pray that we as a church will be committed to it. You know, look at all the arguments. Look at all the arguments. What I love about talking to Brother Rodney is Brother Rodney will say, Leslie, here's my opinion. Now go make up your own mind. Rodney, thank you. Thank you for that freedom. And I think that's the same freedom we've got to extend to all of us as we deal with these difficult subjects. One thing I know for sure, where you stand on this doesn't matter near as important as where you stand on Jesus Christ our Lord. What's really important is he Lord of your life? Is he the King? Have you submitted to him? That's the volunteer submission that's most important. And this morning, if you haven't, we want to give you an opportunity to do so as together we stand and sing.